Good evening. Welcome. This is our second week in this series on the church in God's plan. Yeah, feel free to move forward if you want to see the board better. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3. And while you're turning there, just say a word here. We're talking tonight about the church in the story of the Bible. So talking a lot about how does the story of the Bible fit together. And this is really an area that is, like most anything in theology, controversial. But in recent years, especially recent decades, there's been a lot of coming together, actually, from different sides on this question. Not that there's complete unity among theologians and scholars yet on this question, but the extreme positions have softened a bit, and they've seen the wisdom in the other position, and they've approached more of a middle position now. And so there's a whole spectrum of ways you might relate things together when you fit the Old and New Testament together. A whole spectrum of views here. And so what I want you to think about this tonight is that this is not me trying to declare that I have the final word on this. This is rather, think of it as a conversation where iron can sharpen iron. In fact, Lee, Tom, and I don't always agree on all the questions related to this particular subject. And for some reason, they don't ever see the light. No, actually, it was about a year and a half ago or so, I actually changed my view more toward what they had been arguing. So after I had read, I started reading and studying. It wasn't because of them. It's just because I was reading a book. And I came to see a new insight from so you know, you may be reading a book one day and this new insight turns up and all of a sudden you start to see some things differently. And so it did change a few things in my thinking. So all that is to say, I can still be in process on some of these questions. This is not a kind of thing where I want to say, you know, the last word has been spoken and we will not learn any more after tonight, obviously. So think of this. If you have questions, if you have thoughts, concerns, disagreements, I want you to feel free to bring those to me, and let's keep this as an ongoing conversation among brothers and sisters, because some of those who are here tonight will have come from a background that may be dispensational in orientation in terms of how they understand the Bible fitting together. Some might have come from a background that is more what we'd call covenant theology, which those are two opposite sides of a spectrum here. I'm going to actually deal with both of those tonight and show where I disagree with both, but also some of the strengths of both. And so this is a conversation I think we should have among brothers and sisters, and recognize that we can be in the same church and not come down necessarily on the same place on all of these questions. So we're going to begin tonight by reading from Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 10. Paul, writing about his ministry, says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that your word would be exalted among us, that you would give us hearts that are humble and submissive to the text, and that see the glory of your revelation culminating in Jesus Christ and his atoning work and the people that he has created. So give us a greater understanding of who we are in your plan, and may it spur us on to greater faithfulness. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we have a Bible that consists of two main sections, Old Testament and New Testament. And the question that has kept Christians occupied for centuries is, how do these two very different testaments fit together ultimately? Because there are elements of Old and New Testament that are clearly straight across. You can read a promise in the Old Testament, you can see it fulfilled in the New, or you can see how the New Testament picks up on this old idea, and it shows a very straight line from promise to fulfillment. Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., he preached an overview sermon on every single book of the Bible several years ago, and ended up publishing those sermons as basically introductions to each book of the Bible. So he did one book that was all the books of the Old Testament, and he titled that book Promises Made. And then he did another book that was all the books of the New Testament, and he titled it Promises Kept. So there is that element of promise to fulfillment. But then Paul will also make reference in a passage like the one we just read to this idea of mystery, which the contrast that would be revelation. So promise to fulfillment seems very straightforward, right? You read a promise and then you look for it to be fulfilled. Mystery, on the other hand, in Paul's uses, mystery suggests something hidden. In fact, he'll even say, verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So there's this idea of something that wasn't revealed, wasn't made known, wasn't anticipated, and yet there it is. It's now revealed in the gospel. So the question is, how do you fit that together? That seems like two opposite dynamics, doesn't it? One seems very straightforward. The other seems to be, surprise, there it is. So how are these two things related in Paul's thought and in the wider teaching of the New Testament? I would argue that it seems that in this context especially, Paul is talking about the mystery. He'll use that word mystery in other places, but here he's talking specifically about the mystery of Gentiles being included among the New Covenant people. Now, in one sense, that's not a mystery. That's actually foretold in the Old Testament. Aren't there plenty of passages that speak of the nations coming to worship Israel's God? There's plenty of prophecies about the salvation that's brought to the Gentiles. So in what sense then does Paul mean this is a mystery that's only now been revealed? I think it's in the sense that what you might expect just reading the Old Testament is that the nations are going to stream to Jerusalem. They're going to come to the people of Israel, and they're going to become part of them by becoming Jews. You might expect that. They're going to come under the law of Moses. They're going to be circumcised. So Israel is going to be enriched by this inpouring of Gentiles who are now becoming or converting to the Jewish faith, which was very centered on the law of Moses. Not that the Old Testament says that, but that's probably the way you'd read it if you were a Jew in the Old Testament era. Paul is saying, actually what has happened is that Gentiles are fellow heirs as Gentiles. Gentiles are now welcome without having to submit to the law of Moses. They're welcome into the covenant people as they are. In fact, the law of Moses had a temporary purpose in history that has now passed away with the coming of Christ. And so the way he fits that together, I think he's doing something similar in Romans 9 through 11 as well. But the point here is that there's these twin elements. There's the things you expect, and then there's the ways that they're fulfilled that you didn't necessarily expect. That's the mystery element. You might point to another example, a very clear example, is that the Messiah actually comes twice. He came once in humility, and he's coming again in power. You read the Old Testament straight across, you don't necessarily see that fully developed. Now, you put certain passages together a certain way, you can see it once it's been revealed. But the fact that the coming of Christ is itself an act of revelation, a culmination, but also an act of revelation itself, shows we should expect some things to be fulfilled, let's call it, in surprising ways. Ways that weren't necessarily fully anticipated. And so that then raises the question of, to what degree then is there continuity, that is, the sameness from Old to New Testament, and to what degree is there discontinuity, difference? In the early centuries of the church, in fact, even the New Testament era, you had two extremes on that question, two heresies, false teachings. The Judaizers were the ones, they're named in the New Testament actually, as those who overemphasized continuity. So they argued that in the New Testament era, you had to basically abide by the laws of the Old Testament. You had to live under the law of Moses. You had to be circumcised. You had to observe the food laws and the Sabbath and the Jewish calendar. So Judaizers are the continuity heresy. They take continuity to an extreme. They basically say there is no New Testament to speak of. On the other hand, not mentioned in the New Testament, but shortly thereafter, there's a teacher who arises named Marcion, and his followers are known as the Marcionites. And Marcion actually argued for an extreme form of discontinuity. He said that Jesus didn't only come to end the Old Covenant, he even came to represent a totally different God than is represented in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has nothing to do with Christianity, according to Marcion. So Jesus, when he came, he started something completely new. So that would be a discontinuity heresy. One verse that's very helpful in thinking that question through is Matthew 5:17. Where Jesus says toward the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, basically the Old Testament. I've not come to abolish them, but to, what? Fulfill them. Now that's an important word. So, I've not come to abolish. He's not a Marcionite. He's not coming to start something completely new. There's continuity with what came before. But he doesn't say, I have come to restate the law and the prophets either, does he? As though he just came to continue giving the same stuff. No, he's actually come to fulfill. There's a step up from Old Testament to Christ in a sense. There's a bringing to culmination that actually involves revelation itself that is changing now the way we understand our relationship to the Old Testament through Jesus. So that word fulfillment, that's an important term to keep in mind, and we'll talk about that as we go tonight. So putting the Old Testament and the New Testament together properly, that is key to understanding where we as New Testament believers, as the church of Jesus Christ, where do we fit in this story? And here's why this really matters for our lives. When you read the Old Testament, do you ever wonder, is this for me? Is this my story? Are these laws applicable to me? And if so, how do I determine whether or not they're applicable or which ones are and which ones aren't? What about these promises? These promises sound like they're being made to Israel. Does that apply to me? Have you ever wrestled with some of those questions? I mean, there's a whole host of questions like that, right? So I'm not going to answer all those tonight. I'm going to really disappoint you there. But hopefully I'll get you started thinking in a direction that can help you. Actually, you've already started thinking. If you've been to this church any time, you've thought about that question. But maybe we'll get into some of the methodology tonight in a way that we can't often do and see some ways to move forward in our understanding of how these things fit together. So we're going to be asking the question then, where is the church in the story of the Bible? And to answer that, I want to unpack two related questions that will help us get at it. One is just, what is the church? Let's define our term. And then the second is, when did the church begin? So as we look at those two questions, we'll hopefully get a better sense then of where we as the church fit. So what is the church, first of all? You know, there's a lot of ways that you could legitimately answer that question. You could say, the church is the sum total of all believers at all times and places, or the church is the body of Christ. You could now use any number of New Testament metaphors to refer to it. I want to argue tonight that one of the best ways to define the church is in relation to the structure of the Bible's story, which is based on a number of covenants. In other words, where do we map the church in terms of the covenants of the Bible? And once we can do that well, I think we can see where do we fit? What came before? What comes after? You know, where do we fit in terms of this story? So I just want to give you a brief overview of six major covenants that we see the Bible unfolding across these covenants, these six. Actually, it's five, but I'll tell you why I list them as six. The first one is what I call the Adamic covenant, named for Adam. You see this in you see elements of this in Genesis 1 through 3. Some have called this the covenant with creation or something like that. I call it the Adamic covenant just because it's simpler, because all the other ones seem to be named for somebody, so I thought consistency, we'll just call it Adamic. What seems to be going on in Genesis 1 through 3 is that Adam and Eve are created to be covenant partners with God. Now, the term covenant is actually never used in these chapters, but that's not a big deal. The concept seems to be there. Adam and Eve are created, and they're given a task. And in that task, they have what we would call covenantal responsibilities. That is, they're obligated to their covenant partner God to obey Him by not eating from the fruit of the tree that He has forbidden, but also by being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth and subduing it. And I believe that means they are to expand the human race across the face of creation. And in that very act, they would be expanding the garden temple that God had established as their dwelling place. Adam is presented as a priest king in God's temple. And God has a plan to fill the earth with His image bearers so that His dwelling place will be the extent of the whole creation. It's not that way in the beginning. God dwells in the garden with man, but He's given man the task of expanding that so that all creation might become His dwelling place and that mankind may fill all creation as priest kings in God's world. You basically have the goal of humanity and creation laid out in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The goal of humanity and creation. Of course, in Genesis 3, humanity breaks that covenant. And so we do have reference to a covenant with Noah, not just with Noah, but with all of creation in Genesis 9, after the flood. The Noahic covenant is given in Genesis 9. I think there's a convincing argument that these two are actually the same covenant, just in different situations, different settings. So that's why I'd argue there's really five, not six. But you have a different situation now. You have now humanity outside the garden, humanity unable to fulfill the original command given to them. And so humanity, God basically having let the human race descend into a depth of evil that required obliterating and starting over, God recommits Himself to the human race with a new beginning, but He doesn't give them quite the same task because they can't fulfill the same task. They cannot subdue the earth the way that Adam and Eve were commanded to do, expanding the garden. So you'll notice in Genesis 9, God never tells Noah, subdue the earth. He does say, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But God Himself is committing by grace to preserve the creation so that once it is filled with a renewed human race, God can then institute His plan of redemption. But in order for that to happen, there has to be a firm stage, as Peter Gentry calls, there has to be a firm stage on which that play can be performed, so to speak. So God commits Himself in this covenant to all creation, never to undo creation again the way that He had before. He's going to preserve it, uphold it. Even though we're sinful, even though we're rebellious, God is going to preserve creation so that His plan of redemption can come to pass. And that plan of redemption becomes focused in Genesis 12, where we get the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. Really a promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12. But then God formalizes it into a covenant in chapter 15. He gives a covenant sign in chapter 17. Now, God made a promise to Abraham here. Promise, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants. And in you and your offspring, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, all these people who are under the curse of my wrath will be blessed. Blessing, the opposite of curse. So curse, God's wrath hangs over humanity. But God is promising through Abraham, He is going to remove His wrath and bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. So you have the beginning of God's redemptive plan, actually not the beginning of it, but the formalization of it in a covenantal form in these chapters of Genesis. So you could say this covenant, the Adamic, is about the goal of humanity and creation. The Noahic covenant is about the preservation of humanity and creation. This covenant, Abrahamic, is about the redemption of humanity and creation. So you have the story of Abraham's family growing and eventually going to Egypt. And Egypt is, it's aptly described, I've heard it described as an incubator of the people of God as they grow from a family, a clan of 70 people into a nation of millions. And so God liberates them from slavery in Egypt. He brings them out to Mount Sinai where he makes them a nation. He formally institutes them as a nation with the Mosaic Covenant, which is first given in Exodus 19-24. You have the first giving of that covenant. You've got a whole ceremony involved here with the giving of the law and the ratification of the covenant. Then you have this covenant renewed in a sense, or reinstituted for a new generation in the book of Deuteronomy. And this is a covenant with the people of Israel that tells them that their status as God's people in the land under his blessing depends on their obedience. If they want to maintain that status in the land, if they want to live blessed under God's protection and blessing in the promised land, they want to maintain that. He's giving that to them, but if they want to keep that, they have to obey. If they don't obey, then God's going to bring covenant curses against them and eventually kick them out of the land. So there's the Mosaic Covenant, which is in God's purpose. As we see New Testament reflection back on it, we see that Paul tells us in a few places that God's purpose all along was to expose the depth of sin by giving the law. The law was never meant to save. It was meant to expose how much we need to be saved. We heard that proclaimed this morning, how Jesus is presented as the answer throughout the Old Testament. So if you just want to summarize what is the divine purpose here, I would say it's about the prosecution of Israel and by implication all humanity. Because when we see Israel with all of their privileges unable to obey God, what do we learn about ourselves? What hope do we have if Israel could not obey God? Then certainly we can't. So God has a purpose of prosecution. He has a purpose of making a case against humanity through this covenant, showing us we need a Savior. But during that story of Israel, which is a tragic story, it ends in failure, it ends in exile, but along the way there is a king, and God makes a promise to David in the Davidic covenant, which is first given 2 Samuel 7, where he promises David, basically, that, among other things, I'm going to set one of your descendants on the throne, and his kingdom will last forever. And what you begin to see in the Old Testament, once this covenant is made, it ties in very tightly with the promise to Abraham. There's a lot of overlap in terminology and concept, and there you get the sense that the promise to Abraham is now focused on this one line, that this is the line, this is the seed of Abraham in which all the nations will be blessed. It will come out of David's line. And then there's a promise given in the prophets, and it's most clearly given in the book of Jeremiah, and that is the new covenant. Oh, if you wanted to summarize, what is the Davidic covenant about? It's about the king of Israel and ultimately humanity. The new covenant prophesied most clearly in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. I want to go ahead and turn there because I want us to look at that. That's going to be key for us tonight. If the Mosaic covenant exposes how sinful Israel is, it therefore exposes how much some kind of renewal is needed. There's got to be some way of giving new spiritual life to God's people if his purpose is going to be fulfilled. And that's what the new covenant promise is about. So if you'll turn to Jeremiah 31, I want us to look at what specifically this covenant promises. Notice Jeremiah says, "Behold," actually God through Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Which one would that be? That's the Mosaic covenant. Israel broke it. So God is going to make a new covenant that is not like this one. He's going to make a covenant, in other words, if this one was broken, he's going to make one that's not like this one. That implies the new covenant will not be broken. So the new covenant is going to be an unbroken covenant. And notice what he says about it. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the law that had been written on stone that did not change the heart, God is going to internalize by the regenerating work of His Spirit in the new covenant. The new covenant is actually going to be an inward transformation of the heart. Verse 34, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." So there's going to be a universal knowledge of God. Every member of the new covenant will have a personal knowledge of God. This is another way of saying, he doesn't use the language, but this is another way of saying, everyone who belongs to the new covenant will receive the blessing of God's Spirit. Every member of the new covenant will be a Spirit-filled person. So this links up with other passages in the Old Testament that speak of the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. Thinking of Joel 2, 28 and following, "The days are coming when I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh," meaning all kinds of people, not just the leaders, not just the prophets and the kings and the judges like he did in the Old Testament, but I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all kinds of people. And that's going to extend to all those who belong to the new covenant. It's not just going to be a select group of leaders anymore, but every member. So I would argue the gift of the Holy Spirit is the preeminent mark of membership in the new covenant. So one more promise here at the end of verse 34. "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Of course, God forgave iniquity under the Mosaic covenant. He had a whole system for making atonement. But the thing about it is that system had to be repeated over and over again. Like the sacrifice had to be done over and over again. And so there's never a final solution to sin. And so God is promising in the new covenant there will be. Sin will be done once and for all. Atonement will be made. So if you compare this to the Mosaic covenant, I've outlined four things just now. The new covenant will not be broken. The new covenant will involve an internal work of God on the heart. The new covenant will involve all members of the covenant knowing the Lord, receiving the Spirit. And the new covenant will involve a permanent forgiveness of sins, a final solution to the sin problem. These are the promises that God makes through Jeremiah. They link up with other passages in the Old Testament foretelling this new covenant. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus, with his 12 disciples, and I think that's intentional, he's identifying the nucleus of a reconstituted Israel. Israel had 12 tribes, and Jesus chose 12 disciples to show that this is going to be reconstituting in some sense the people of Israel. When he took the cup at the Last Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Indicating that he was shortly about to establish the new covenant by his atoning death and resurrection for his people. Now, if that you put all that together and you tie it to other passages in the New Testament that reflect back on the old and that show what the church is, what is the church in this story? The church, I would argue, is the people of the new covenant. This is where we map ourselves covenantally. This is how we relate to God. We are the people of the new covenant. And so the preeminent mark of our identity as the church is that each one of us has received the Holy Spirit. The Bible also speaks, especially the New Testament, also speaks of the church as both a universal and a local reality. Universal in the sense that it's all believers at all times and places collectively are known as the church. The one church of God, of Jesus Christ. Matthew 16:18, for example, Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." Not talking about any specific local church. He's talking about all believers, his church, sum total. Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That doesn't mean as Christ loved Cornerstone Community Church. We're included, but that's not exclusive to us, is it? That's every believer, collectively speaking, throughout history. But there are examples where Jesus does, or where New Testament authors clearly speak of a local church, a specific gathering. So Matthew 18:17, we saw last week, Jesus says, if you're dealing with a situation where someone has been confronted repeatedly and will not repent of sin, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, you can't tell it to the universal church. That's just not possible. Some of them are dead, by the way. Most of them are dead. You're not supposed to talk to the dead. So you also can't gather all the living believers into one place and tell them. You're supposed to tell that to your local church, to the body where this is going on. This local body is to address that. 1 Corinthians 1:2, one among many examples where Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Speaking of a specific local church. Now, here's a question. What's the relationship then between universal and local? When I was growing up, I used to hear, you know, the universal church is the body of Christ. So I always thought it was weird when the pastor would speak of the body as the local church. I was thinking, we're not the body. We're like one toenail on the body, maybe, but we're not the body. But now that I've grown up and I'm hopefully wiser, I can see that he was actually speaking with biblical terminology. In the Bible, for example, in Ephesians, Paul will speak of the universal church as the body. But in 1 Corinthians, I think he often speaks of the local church as the body. Now, how can that be? I think it's because every local church is the local representative of the whole body. We are not, properly speaking, we shouldn't call ourselves part of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ as it is represented right here. This is what Cornerstone is. So there's a tight connection between universal and local. Every local church is a manifestation of the universal. And so it rings a bit hollow if someone would say, as someone told me once in Kentucky when I was visiting around, it rings a bit hollow when someone says, oh yeah, I'm a part of the universal church. I just don't want to go to any particular church. Well, what you're saying is you don't want to be part of the place, the people, where membership in the universal church is lived out and displayed and matters. So that rings hollow, and it is ultimately a hypocritical and unbiblical way of thinking about the church. So summary then, what is the church? It's God's new covenant people. It is one people with many local expressions. So that's going to help us as we seek to answer our question tonight. Where is the church in the story of the Bible? The second one then, when did the church begin? When did the church begin? And the way you answer this is going to be tied up with how you see the church's relationship to Israel. There's basically three positions. There's all kinds of spectrums that, you know, there's in between positions on all these. I just want to lay out three oversimplified positions, because we just don't have time to get into all the nuances. But, the three oversimplified positions would be, covenant theology that I mentioned earlier, dispensationalism on the other side, and then a third option, which is between the two, has often been called new covenant theology. So just want to give an overview of what those are and what the arguments involved in this are. So covenant theology, I'm going to write up here just to have more space. Covenant theology, it's amazing how this happened, but covenant theology starts with a C and it emphasizes continuity. So that's a good way to remember that. So covenant theology is going to focus on continuity between Israel and the church, and therefore between Old Testament and the New Testament. So just a brief overview of what this is. Covenant theology says that the whole Bible is really a story of two covenants. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden called the covenant of works. He gave them a task to fulfill. If they would have fulfilled it, they would have had eternal life. But they failed. And so God made a covenant of grace to fulfill the covenant of works on humanity's behalf through His Son. And by participating in the covenant of grace, we can be saved. But the covenant of grace is the one main covenant that covers pretty much the rest of the Bible. All of these other covenants after Adam are, in covenant theology, are typically tied up in the covenant of grace. They're called different phases or manifestations of the covenant of grace. But it's still one covenant, one mediator, one people. And so it has one set of promises that are just fulfilled in these different stages. Now, if this is right, if this is the way that we're supposed to read the Bible, then when did the church begin? Most covenant theologians would say the church began, at least in some kind of institutional form, it began in Genesis 12 with Abraham. That's the beginning of the church, and it takes on this institutional form. The church becomes the nation of Israel under the Old Testament system. So Israel is basically one form of the church, an earlier phase of the church in its institutional form. And one important thing to remember about Israel is that Israel was a nation that included both those who truly believed God's promises and those who didn't. It was, in other words, a mixed body. Israel was mixed, a body of believers and unbelievers together under one covenant. And how did you come into that covenant? You were born into it most of the time. You could convert into it, but most of the time you're just born into it, right? And if you're born into it, and at least if you're a male, you would receive a covenant sign that shows you are an Israelite. The sign originally given to Abraham, that sign would have been circumcision. So the covenant sign, circumcision, is applied on the basis of who are your parents. You're born into it. It's not based on whether or not you are a true believer. It's based on being born. There's what you'd call a genealogical principle there, or a national principle even. Being born into this particular nation. So what changed then when Jesus came according to covenant theology? Jesus instituted the new covenant, but remember, this is not really a new covenant. This is a new phase of the same covenant. Make sense? It's a new phase of the covenant of grace. So some of the elements of it change. It's no longer focused primarily on Israel. It's going out to the nations now. But the structure is still the same. You still enter the covenant mainly by birth. You can enter it if somebody brings the gospel to you and you believe. But if you're born into the church, then you are to receive the covenant sign and be welcome into the covenant people. Not as a full member, but as one who's a member and awaiting to be confirmed in that faith so that you can then be welcome to the Lord's table. But the covenant sign is not circumcision anymore. New Testament makes that abundantly clear, right? What is the new covenant sign in covenant theology? It's baptism. So baptism, according to covenant theologians, baptism has replaced circumcision, but it means the same thing. And that's why it's applied to infants as well as to those who convert, because those infants are now made covenant members just like they were. It's a very simple argument from the covenant theology perspective is this. When God gave the covenant to Abraham, He brought children into it. He never told us to take them out, so we keep bringing them in, and we baptize them as a sign that they belong to the covenant people. Obviously, this is not a Baptist view. This is a largely Presbyterian, Reformed understanding of the church. Covenant theology is very strong among Presbyterian and Reformed believers. The other side of this would be dispensationalism. And this is what I love about this again. It starts with a D. Some of you already know where I'm going with this, don't you? Discontinuity. Isn't that amazing? I know you can't see that, but that says discontinuity. So covenant theology, think C, think continuity. Dispensationalism, D, think discontinuity. Old and New Testament, there's a lot more discontinuity if you're a dispensationalist. Dispensationalists would argue there is not one single covenant of grace. There are multiple covenants. And in fact, the Old Testament promises that are given to Israel, dispensationalists will argue these are going to be fulfilled to Israel, literally. These are national, territorial, political promises that are going to be fulfilled for the national, territorial, political people of Israel in a future millennial kingdom. If it doesn't happen that way, then God has not kept His word, according to the dispensational reading. So classic dispensation, this is one of the complications of this whole discussion. There's like 78 different versions of dispensationalism. So I'm just going to try to represent the classical version, the one that's actually not as popular as it used to be. But the Scofield Reference Bible made this very popular. If any of you had a Scofield Reference Bible, you would have seen the study notes that represented this particular view, that when Jesus came, He offered the kingdom that God had long promised. He offered this kingdom to Israel. But Israel rejected Him. And so the kingdom that was long promised in the Old Testament, the kingdom for Israel, has been postponed. And so the church age that we're in now, between the two comings of Christ, this is not anything that was ever foreseen in the Old Testament. So you talk about discontinuity. I mean, the church is not even mentioned, according to some dispensationalists, not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's kind of like this body that's on a parallel track with Israel. God has a plan for Israel, but then He's also got this other plan for the church. And that's where we are now. One day, the church is going to be taken out of the way. The rapture, the secret rapture of the church, is going to get us out of the way so that God's plan for Israel can resume. And in that future, that will include the millennial kingdom that will be preeminently a Jewish kingdom. It will be Israel in their land as a nation, and all of the promises of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. New versions of dispensationalism don't put it so rigidly. They don't separate Israel and the church so harshly. I used to hold a view called progressive dispensationalism. Still have a lot of sympathy for it. So I do see a lot of merits in some of what's being argued. Most dispensationalists are going to be Baptists, or at least they're going to be Baptistic. And you can see why. There's really no place to baptize infants in that theology. So they're going to be more of a Baptist understanding. Not all Baptists are dispensationalists, but most all dispensationalists are some form of Baptist. So on this view, when did the church begin? On the day of Pentecost, when God gave the Holy Spirit. That's the birth of the church, the beginning of the church. There's not a continuity between Israel and the church here. The church is a new thing in God's plan. New covenant theology would focus on a relationship between Israel and the church. I wish I could start this with an N, but I can't. Would argue a relationship of fulfillment. Neither continuity nor discontinuity, but fulfillment. So this is going to be the view that I'm representing. Some version of this is what I'm arguing for. Just to summarize these other two, I would say covenant theology says God has one plan and people and one covenant. Got that? One plan, one people, one covenant. Dispensationalism would say God has distinct plans and distinct peoples and distinct covenants. I want to say God has one plan and one people, but distinct covenants. In other words, I want to take one element from each, say that they can go together. One plan, one people, but distinct covenants. So, first of all, I want to give a brief critique of covenant theology, and argue that there's actually not just one covenant of grace that runs through the whole Scripture. There's actually a diversity of covenants, and it's so important we get this point. Paul normally speaks in the plural when he refers back to the covenants of the Old Testament. Think of Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. He doesn't speak of one single covenant of grace. He speaks of it as plural. Romans 9:4 speaks of Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, plural, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. I would argue that the main point of Jeremiah 31 to 34, is that God is actually making a genuinely new covenant. Not a new version of the same covenant. A new covenant. One that brings new promises. And therefore is not simply to be reduced and flattened into this idea of one single covenant of grace. If the new covenant is new, then that means in some sense the church is too. The church, as the people of the new covenant, is a new thing when it comes on the stage. In fact, Paul will refer to the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Christ in Ephesians 2:15 as one new man. So there is some element of newness here. I agree with dispensationalists when they say the church, properly speaking, was born on the day of Pentecost. I think that's right. Excuse me. Jesus, when he spoke of the church, in one of the only two places he used the term church, in Matthew 16:18, he spoke of it as a future thing. I will build my church. So I agree with the dispensational viewpoint on that point. I would argue, then, if this is how we understand, the new covenant is genuinely new. It's not just restating, re-giving the covenant of grace. If it's genuinely new, then I don't see any basis for us to say that baptism is simply a new form of circumcision, that they're the same covenant sign, just in different forms. These are two different covenant signs, and they relate to the people of God in different ways. Circumcision marks out a physical national people, and it was applied by birth. Baptism in the New Testament is never applied on the basis of birth. It is always on the basis of faith. And so I would argue against covenant theology, which argues for a mixed body, that the church is to be like Israel, a mixed body of believers and unbelievers. I would say the church is presented in the New Testament as a regenerate community. This is the idea called regenerate church membership. We are only to bring into the membership of the church those who credibly profess faith in Jesus Christ, giving some evidence of regeneration. Now, we can't be perfect in that. We've baptized people who are not regenerate, I'm sure. But it is still our goal to strive to be as close as possible as we can, given the limitations we have, of creating a community as a church that is entirely made up of those who are regenerate as church members. And so we baptize only those who profess faith. So that's my critique of covenant theology. My critique of dispensationalism is a focus more on the unity of God's people and plan. I think that dispensationalism gets, at least the classical form, gets God working with two different plans, one for Israel, one for the church. Here I would argue that in the New Testament you have terms that are applied to Israel in the Old Testament, applied to the church. Listen to just a few examples here. I could multiply these, but listen to Exodus 19:4-6. This is when God is making the Mosaic covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. He says to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you, Israel, shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You hear all those terms? Treasure possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation. In the book of Hosea, chapter 1, 6 to 10, the story of Hosea's wife, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy." Wouldn't you love to have that name? "For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God." So you've got treasured possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation. You've also got later on in Hosea this reference to no mercy and not my people. The book of Peter, 1 Peter, brings all those terms together to refer to Peter's Gentile readers, largely Gentile readers. In Asia Minor. Somebody should preach through 1 Peter so you can really get this. I'm going to be doing that. So, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen race." That sounds like treasured possession, right? "A royal priesthood." kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, treasure possession again, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, not my people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, no mercy, now you have received mercy. So there are terms. That's just one snippet. There are examples all over the New Testament that do this, that take terms applied to Israel, concepts applied to Israel. I read one this morning, Philippians 3. Paul says to his Gentile readers in Philippi, we are the circumcision. So there's all kinds of references to indicate that what Israel's supposed to represent under this covenant is reached a stage of fulfillment. But that fulfillment in us as the church doesn't run straight across. It's not that Israel is fulfilled in the church directly. I would argue it's a bit more nuanced. It's more that Israel is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christ is the true Israel. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is the faithful covenant partner. Christ is the one who represents what Israel always should have been. And we from all nations who are joined to Christ participate then in the fulfillment that he brings in the new covenant era. Jesus gathered 12 disciples to himself, as I mentioned a while ago, the nucleus of a reconstituted Israel. I would argue then that national political Israel in the Old Testament, let's call them a type. They're a foreshadowing of Jesus, the antitype, the fulfillment. And that includes all of us who are in him. So I believe the church began at Pentecost, but as a participant in Christ, the true Israel. So there is continuity with what has come before. Now, I'll just add a quick side note here. I do not mean by saying that national Israel is a type, that means the people of Israel have been left behind in God's plan. In fact, Romans 9 through 11 seem to be laying out a future for ethnic Israel, as we'll see when we get into chapter 11. I don't want to step on Lee's toes. I don't want to prejudge anything about that text. It is controversial to some degree, but there is something that Paul's getting at in Romans 9 through 11 about God's plan for the people of Israel. So just a summary here, then. What is the church? It is the new covenant people of God. When did it begin? At Pentecost, in a relationship of fulfillment to Israel. Not replacement, but not parallel track either, a fulfillment. What are then the implications for us? I just want to give two implications, and then I'll take some questions if you have any. Number one, recognize that our standing with God, depends on our incorporation in Christ into Israel in some sense. Our standing with God depends on our incorporation in Christ into Israel. Paul makes this point in Romans 11, 18. He'll say, do not be arrogant toward the branches. He's making this metaphor of Israel as a people with a root and a trunk, seem to represent the patriarchs, and then branches, and that's the people of Israel. But a lot of those branches were broken off because the majority of Israel did not believe the gospel. So those branches are broken off. And Paul says, you, Gentile believers, you're like wild branches that have been grafted in that tree. So you share in the riches of that root and that trunk. But don't you be arrogant toward those branches that fell. Don't be arrogant. Don't assume that you're better than them. If you are, he says, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. So what does that mean for us? It means when you read the story of the Old Testament, you are reading your family story. You are reading about a worldwide family that God is building through this one nation, this people that descended from Abraham. That's your family. You've been grafted into that family. You share in the riches of that root and that trunk. But that's your family story. But as I mentioned, the covenantal progression in that story is not straight across. We're under a different covenant from Israel in the old covenant era. So we should magnify God for his grace. We should recognize that even Israel, God's elect people, they had no right to God's grace. They had no right to be chosen, but they were. And yet, even within that, there's a sense in which they're the natural branches, right? And we even among an elect people, we are the unnatural. We don't have a natural place there. And yet, by God's grace, in Christ, we are grafted in. So magnify God for His grace in doing that for us. And then the second implication, in addition to recognizing our standing and incorporation into Israel through Christ, to continue to uphold the practice of regenerate church membership. Uphold the practice of regenerate church membership. If the new covenant is not merely a new phase of the covenant of grace, but is actually new, we must not assume that baptism is simply a new form of circumcision. And we've already said that the new covenant, the newness of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, consists in the fact that all who belong to the new covenant know the Lord. All who belong to it receive the Spirit. And therefore, we wait till there's evidence of that before we apply baptism. So we must baptize only professing believers and, of course, exercise church discipline. That's another way to maintain a regenerate church, to keep aiming at this ideal of a regenerate church body, one that is distinct from the world. And that's what I argued last week about exercising the power of the keys. That's actually what makes us a local church, that we have this authority that Jesus has given us to mark out those who belong to Him, from all that we can tell anyway. We mark them out by baptism and by continuing to serve them the Lord's Supper. And that's uniquely what makes us a church and not just a gathering of Christians. And so placed in the context of this story, I hope you can see why that authority matters and is important for us in this new covenant era. All right, so we got a few minutes left. Are there any questions? Yeah, Nathan. Right.
What would the disciples' concept of church have looked like before Pentecost? You know, we only see the Lord used a few times, but they have known what He was talking about, or is there a possible?
Yeah, so the question is, what would the disciples have understood by church prior to the day of Pentecost when Jesus taught about that, used that word? Well, it was a term that meant assembly, just in its basic meaning. And so they would have understood. He's talking about some kind of assembly, some kind of gathering. And the fact that he's earlier identified it as my church, I would assume they're beginning to pick up on the fact that Jesus intends His followers to be distinct communities of people. They don't have a full understanding of what that'll look like, but I think they have an understanding at least of that much by that point. Yes, Zach?
Can you review the different positions that briefly possible covenant theologians have on the relationship of baptism to justification?
To justification?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, so covenant theology on the relationship of baptism to justification or salvation. Is what distinct?
I guess their view of being made right
before God. Okay. Typically, covenant theologians are going to be really good on the doctrine of salvation. They don't understand, most of the time they don't write as though they view baptism as what saves us or what even initiates the process of salvation. For, let's call them Reformed paedo-baptists, so child baptizers of the Reformed persuasion, they would argue that baptizing doesn't save, doesn't convey grace that regenerates. It rather simply marks out this child as in the covenant community. And we would then raise the child and teach them the faith in hopes that one day they would embrace it as their own. And most Presbyterians, at least most that I encounter, would say that children are not supposed to eat the Lord's Supper until they have professed faith. Now, there are some who would argue against that, but that's a minority group. So, mostly on the doctrine of the salvation, they would agree with us. Yeah. Yes, Nathan? Well, okay, so the question is, would Presbyterian say you must be baptized in order to be saved, just like you must be circumcised, presumably, to be justified in the Old Covenant setting? They would nuance it the way anyone would, probably. You know, they'd probably say, well, ordinarily, we would expect, if you're a believer, that you have been baptized. And if you're unwilling to be baptized, what's the deal? You know, what's the problem there? Is your faith real? Do you really want to identify with Christ or not? So that's the same kind of questions I would ask. I would put it then, you know, there may be exceptions that they probably point to the thief on the cross who died without being baptized and is safe. So they'd say, yeah, there may be exceptions, but the ordinary rule is you do have to be baptized, or you would normally be baptized if you're a believer. Yes. Yeah. No. If you are an adult and you've never been baptized, the covenant theology, churches that hold to the covenant theology, will not baptize you until you profess faith. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, do they practice church discipline? Good thoughtful churches, just like any other denominations, good thoughtful ones will have thought this through and tried to practice it. You do end up with something of a unique situation in that you have a baptized member of your church who is not a believer, at least not a professing believer yet. So what do they do? We try to avoid that situation. As Baptists, but they have that. That's part of their system. So how do they deal with that? Well, most of the time I would imagine they would say, this is a child under his parents' authority. So what we're going to do is just give him time to mature and grow. And then as he matures and grows, if he ever gives us reason to think he's not a believer, once he's, you know, old enough, then we can discipline him. But if he just is a good, faithful church member, even if he doesn't ever publicly profess faith, I would assume that they still keep him as a member. They just don't ever let him come to the Lord's Supper until he's professed. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. If you discipline somebody, they're removed from the covenant. Yeah. Well, you don't necessarily undo it, because they wouldn't be baptized again if they repented. Nobody's ever baptized again in that tradition. So you'd just be, but yeah, in a sense, yeah, you've received the covenant sign, but it proved not to be true in your case that you were. Because remember, covenant of grace, God has intentionally designed the church to be a mixed body of believers and unbelievers until the end. So that's part of the feature of the system. Of course, let's be honest, we face that reality as well in a different way, but we face that reality of needing to exercise church discipline as well, because we don't always necessarily get it right in our baptism. That's why church discipline is so important to be used in tandem with baptism, to maintain the holiness of the church and accountability to the body and so forth. Maybe time for one more? Anybody? Anybody at all? Zach's got his hand up, so I was just trying to give him a hard time. Yeah, Zach.